As we continue in worship, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for us. Father God, as we're reminded in the Apostles' Creed earlier there, you are creator of heaven and earth. And Lord, you are the only creator, the only one who can bring out of nothing something. Lord God, in this, as we're going to continue this thought in 1 Timothy today, that you are, that the knowledge of you is exclusive and is superior. And Father, that for us to conceive of you, we ask help. For the finite to consider the infinite, for the created to consider the creator, help us. That we would grasp something of your magnificence, the one true and living God. Be with me as I preach, that you would be explained, that you would be glorified, exalted. Help us in our thinking to be transformed. Go before us now, we ask. Amen. Well, our passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and the beginning of verse 5. I'm going to begin in verse 3 of chapter 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Now I just want to read the words we're going to consider today. For there is one God. These are the words that Paul moves to right at the beginning after considering that that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. It seems like a simple statement in our context. In the context within a Bible-believing and Bible-teaching Christian church in the 21st century, that there is one God doesn't seem to blow our minds at all. Doesn't seem to be a far stretch or reach, and yet, maybe it should be. Maybe it should be a far more humbling statement than we consider it to be. And I hope that's where we're going to get to today. Because it's this statement that Paul isn't sharing with a 21st century Bible-believing church, but he's writing it to Timothy. Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus, which is in the midst of the Roman Greco-Roman world, and it's in the first century. There, they don't have a concept of one God. Just think of Paul's visit to Athens in Acts 17. And if you want to turn to Acts 17, I bet we all can remember our passage today. For there is one God. So if you flip out of 1 Timothy, I think you're okay. In Acts 17, and specifically in the 16th verse, it says that Paul was Paul's spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Paul had been, he's in Athens and he's traveling around, and everywhere he turns, there's idols everywhere. The city was full of idols. In this context, to declare there is one God seems kind of crazy. Seems kind of foolish. The Roman Greco-Roman world did not conceive of one God. And there was an important reason for them not conceiving of one God. They didn't want one God. It was part of an assimilation program to unite the empire. Religion divides. Religion does divide. You have one God who says this. You have this God over here who says this. Our religions do not unite. So the Greco-Roman world said, let's just be inclusive of it all. You have this God? Okay, this is a God. You have this God over here? Okay, let's make them a God. Let's make a statue. Let's make an idol. Let's make a temple for each of these so that we can be very inclusive. In fact, this became the process of the emperors later in history. They said, let's be totally inclusive, and now let's just add to everyone's religion one little stipulation. Everyone needs to also, you can have your own gods, but then you also have to worship the Caesar, the emperor. The emperor also is a god. And so they said, you can keep all your gods, but just add this one god and to unite the empire. It was an assimilation program because the empire was conquering other peoples and they were just bringing them in. And they said, you're one of us. In fact, look, your god is right here in Athens. And so they were very inclusive. So instead of facing the controversy or of forcing conversions, the empire just said, let's just unite us all. Yeah, here's all the idols, go to the one you prefer. Whatever one you like. All religions, all deities, welcome. It was an inclusivity into the pantheon of the Greco-Roman religion. And the people were brought together. In fact, so inclusive was this society that Paul is writing to, this world that Paul is living in, that when Paul addressed the philosophers at the I am glad I am not Roman. I could never pronounce where I was going. Areopagus, excuse me, in Athens. He starts talking to these philosophers, and this is what he says. Men of Athens, I observe you are a very religious people. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription: to an unknown God. And then so inclusive was this society Paul was living in. They wanted to even make inclusivity to a God or a deity they hadn't even heard about yet. This is the one we haven't yet heard about, but hopefully we will one day, so that we can get all our bases covered. We can win in the game of religious bingo. Got that one, got that one, got that one. Bingo! You're saved. But in saying this, Paul goes on to explain the exclusivity of the one true and living God. Verse 24 on Acts 17. I want to explain to you the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, And he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. In reading these words of Paul, I'm just taken back again to where we began this worship service in the Apostles' Creed, that God is the maker of heaven and earth. That's what Paul is declaring right here. And he has made everything. He doesn't need to be served. Paul is essentially laying out the exclusivity of the one true God. The little g gods, the idols of the Greco-Roman religion, are all fashioned by man. They are conceived of in human thought. But Paul proclaims the creator of everything. This isn't a God that even we can even put an image to, except that God put an image to him. As the author to Hebrews says, the invisible God has been perfectly revealed in Christ Jesus. Think of this, this pantheon of religious plurality that is present in this world in which Paul is speaking to, and he says the idols are served, but the one true God, the God who has exclusivity, does not need to be served. He is self-sufficient. God needs nothing from man. Rather, instead, Paul says, this God gives to man life and breath and everything else. The idols have temples. This God does not need a temple. In fact, he cannot be contained in anything created. He is so vastly larger. If he created everything, look at the expanse of the universe. And when you look into the stars in the heavens, see how far away they are. And the God who I am talking about is the God who holds all of this in his hand. That's what Paul is saying. Paul, on the hill there in Athens, is describing the exclusivity of one God. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and he says, there is one God. This is what he's describing. One God demands exclusivity. And this claim of exclusivity wasn't hidden. When Paul is declaring who this God is, the world around him understands that this means something. To help us see that I'm not just speaking foolish talk or making up things, turn two chapters in the book of Acts. Acts 19. Because when Paul says, and when he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he's writing to Timothy in the context of Ephesus. And in Acts 19, Paul is entering into Ephesus. He's been teaching in the synagogues for 3 months. He's boldly speaking out boldly, and he's reasoning with those Jews in Ephesus about who Jesus Christ is. When we move into Jesus Christ, the exclusivity continues. Okay.
But they realize that if what Paul is teaching about the one true God and Jesus Christ, his son, is all true, then what they're doing in the synagogue is actually wrong. What they're believing in the synagogue isn't right. And so there's a problem in the synagogue. And so they kick Paul out. And Paul takes with him the disciples. And he goes into the hall of Tyrannus. And there he continues to reason for 2 years daily. And he's doing such a great job that everyone, it says, everyone in Asia has heard the news about the exclusivity of the God that Paul is preaching. And the people in Ephesus understand the exclusivity. Look at verse 24 of Acts 19. Because there's a disturbance. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from the magnificence." Demetrius, this pagan idol crafter, understands the exclusivity of the declaration of Paul's gospel. That there is one God, which means that this little g goddess whom you've been worshiping means absolutely nothing. She's worthless in comparison to the majesty and glory of God Almighty, the one true God. This is important for us. Because we're actually working our way backwards in society. From the 19th century, when Friedrich Nietzsche declared God is dead, we've been working our way backwards into, we've come out of a Christian world and we're now entering into a godless world. We're post-Christian world. And when you see what hear what G.K. Chesterton says about this. He says, "And when you fail to worship one God, it's not that you don't worship anything. It's that you actually worship everything. And everything becomes an idol. You either have everything as a God or you have one God. It's exclusive." And this is what we're seeing in the world around us. It is a turn from one God to a pantheon of gods. Everything is God. And in fact, even listen to the language. That might be true for you, but not for me. With this reasoning, there are, 6.7 billion ideas of truth? Oh my! See, there's an exclusive claim. An exclusive claim of one God that says, it does. If your truth doesn't line up with his truth, your truth is not truth. Yeah. But this is the direction we're going in society. I cannot remember what school, but I believe it was Yale Divinity School. Yale Divinity School was established as a school to teach pastors scripture so that they can be well prepared to minister in a church. And Yale Divinity School held a celebration, a repentance celebration, where they got to come before not God, the one God, but before plans and apologize to these plans for the fact that we have failed as a people to treat plants with honor and dignity. Think that's crazy? I think that's crazy too, because I have the exclusive claims of the one true God. But when you turn away from Him, you start believing anything and everything. Let's just continue in this idea of these divinity schools. Let's move from Yale to Harvard. And the chair of the Harvard School of Theology no longer even believes in God. The first atheist, a belief in no God. At a divinity school. See, this claim that Paul is speaking in the first century and writing to Timothy in Ephesus still holds true. For there is one God. And we need to come to that. We need to understand the authority that is present in that. The understanding of what that means. It means that He and He alone is true. One God not only declares exclusivity, it also declares superiority. In polytheism, there are many gods. The people had to go to their different gods to appease their desires. There's a god over here for fertility. And this god is the one that's over the fields and over the flocks and over sexuality and reproduction. And this is the god I go to when I want my crops to do well. But if I have to fear an invasion, I have to abandon this God and come over here to this other God, a God of war, to help defend me and my people from this invasion over here. And now I want to get another wife or another husband or a spouse. And so I have to go to this God over here and going all over the place. To appease all these different gods, to bring about my desires in the world. So I have to go to each one and appease each one. And if it's not going according to my desire, then I must not be appeasing them, and I better go do it some more. But one God says there is one God that is over it all. One God is superior. And in this, we can see that this is part of the reasoning in antiquity. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. In 1 Kings chapter 20, the king of Aram is campaigning against the northern kingdom of Israel. They're campaigning against Israel, the nation. And they had a problem previously. They lost. And in verse 23, the king is going to lay out what his reasoning is that they lost. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, "Their gods are gods of the mountains," speaking of Israel and their God. "Therefore they were stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain. And surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you have previously lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And the reasoning is because their God, the God of Israel, is a God of the hills, and we are not going to fight in the hills. We're going to fight on the plains. And see, this is a continuing reasoning. If you're in the mountains, you have to go to this God. If you're on the plains, you have to go to this God. But one God says one deity is over it all. And is superior. And there is nothing that can contend against him, whether in the sky or the heavens or on the earth. Anywhere. One God, the superiority of one God means you never have that statement, oops, I went to the wrong God. I was thinking that my marriage needed a little bit more love, so I went to this God, and oops, this God must have been the God of war, because I am realizing in my marriage that is not love. Oh my. No, but the superiority of one God speaks of the fact that God, the one true and living God, cares about everything that's going on in your life. All your desires you can bring to the one God because he is over it all. And you can say, God, I feel this way. Or God, I am struggling here. And he cares about it. And he wants to work in you. It doesn't say he's not validating your feelings. He's not validating your desires. What you're doing is saying, I am bringing all my desires and I want them to be formed and shaped by a superior God. The superiority of one God says your thinking and can go before him in prayer. Your actions can go before God in prayer. And he's going to care and listen. In fact, this says that all of life is under the jurisdiction of the one God. Nothing is out of bounds in your prayers. I know sometimes we think, is this a right prayer to pray or not? Well, ask the one God if this is a right prayer to pray or not. He lays out some things. There are some things right here that you can read through and you're like, oh, I can't pray for that desire because that one's not right. But there are some things we just don't know. God, should I take this job? And God, in his superiority of one God, says, has desires for you and will direct you. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. This goes back to one God. And this one God is going to make your path straight, says the author. In Proverbs. See, if one God brings all of life under that one God. We have exclusivity. We have superiority. Now let's move on to our last point, authority. One God speaks of God's authority. One God says that gets to lay out how life is to be ordered and has a say over it. One God means that God has the authority to say what is right and what is wrong. If there is one God, then for him to command for you to live according to the Ten Commandments is right within his realm of being. He gets to decide. He has authority to say, this is how you ought to live. This is not right, and this is right. One God has authority. One God gets to decide how it is that sinners are to be saved. In fact, I want us to consider this because this is, I think, where Paul is going in his writing to Timothy. For there is one God, and goes right in, right from the authority of one God into how he gets to manage salvation. And one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Paul has in his thinking the authority of one God. And so he gets to say, this is how you are to be saved. And here's the illustration that I left out of our call to worship. And I left it out because I wanted it used here. We understand the authority that is present within one God as the Creator God. When we consider that an author of science fiction or fantasy is able to establish the parameters of the world in which he's creating. The author of that science fiction or fantasy gets to establish truth. This is how the world that I am creating is ordered. He gets to establish what is goodness and what is the purpose of life. He is creating it. In fact, when you get into fantasy, you move into areas of laws of physics. The physical laws of the world he's creating. He gets to establish what is gravity and time. He gets to establish the creatures in his world. He gets to establish the laws of morality. What is right and wrong? What is good and evil? Now, if we go with Paul's words, one, for there is one God, then the God, this one God, is the creator of all, and he is writing the laws and the morality, the physical laws, the moral laws. He is writing the truth over how his world is ordered. He gets to decide. If there is one God, he has authority. I think that's why in the sciences there's such a push to move away from this all just happened by accident. Because if the world happened by accident, then you get to decide your morality and you get to decide yours. There's no ultimate truth. And let's fight with everything we have in order to disprove one God. Because if we get rid of one God, we get rid of the one God's laws and his authority. And people don't like this authority. It means there is an ought to how we should live. And they don't want it. Did you ever understand those words that James wrote in his second chapter? Those words where he says, You believe that God is one? I always put the good for you. You do well. Good for you. The demons believe this and they shudder. Why would Paul write this? Why would James write this? Well, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe this and they shudder. Why are the demons shuddering? Because God is one. Well, the demons understand that one God means there is condemnation to come because he's already pronounced it. He has already said for the fallen angels, there is a lake of hell prepared for, or lake of fire prepared for you. And I'm going to send you there. You are condemned there. One God says that the end is already established because the one God has established it. And there is no salvation for angels. No one has died for angels. And they shudder because they think about the future to come. We have just a short time, a brief span in order to bring our mayhem, and then we are under the condemnation. And they shudder. And they shudder because one God means the authority that comes with that one God. You would do good to shudder over one when you consider one God. Because it means that he has the ability to establish and declare how it is you ought to be living. But there's also hope here. Because he is also, for those beings which he created in his image, he provided salvation. So while we fell in the same manner that those demons did, there was no one to save them, and yet we have a mediator. We have hope. It's the hope that we were talking about this morning in Sunday school from Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have compassion on that man and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. See, one God says that there is also one way to be saved. That one God has provided that way to be saved. We don't have to be fearful individuals. We don't have to fear a cosmic battle going on where we're uncertain of who's going to be the victor. No, there isn't a cosmic battle, because there is only one God. There is only one eternal being, and he has already won just in his own beingness, that there is only one. No one can contend with him. It is established. So what does this mean for us? Well, it means we have grounds to stand on. What do you mean, grounds to stand on? Well, Islam says that Jesus is not the Messiah. Christianity says he is. What evidence do you have? Because we have all of Scripture, the authority of all of Scripture, which has throughout in recent times has been established as a viable historical record. The archaeologists are using Bible narrative to go back and look for cities which they haven't found, which they said, oh, those aren't true. Well, you start looking, and all of a sudden they are true, because the Bible is accurate. Mormonism says Jesus was not always God. The Bible says, and Christianity says, Jesus is the eternal Son. And he's the one way to be saved. You can have all these other things, or you can have the one God. You cannot have both. See, we're not being dogmatic, and we're not being discriminatory. God has laid it out, and we are just following what he has said when we declare it. God doesn't even say you have to like it, but you have to obey it. You know, I go into our friends that are homosexuals, and we can be like, you know, I don't believe in that. But I don't believe in that because the Bible says it. And I want you to be happy, but I also want to warn you that the Bible, it speaks against this. But I know you can't change, because the Bible says you can't change until you come to Christ. Because only then will the divine power be working in you to change. Goes again to what we were saying this morning. It's turning to God and looking to him. Focus our eyes on the one true God. For it is this God who desires all men to be saved. It is this God who is working in all these men to bring them to salvation. It is this one God who has provided for them and by sending his Son, so that whosoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. There is exclusivity in one true God. There is superiority in one true God. And ultimately, there is authority in one true God. And we humble ourselves before this truth. Help us, God. Let's pray.
Father, we thank you.
We thank you that you are one God. That we're not, that if there were a pantheon of gods, how could there be any certainty for us that we are serving the one true God?
That we were serving the God who was going to be victor. But Lord, we do have a certainty because there is only one God.
And you are working in this world to bring about your purposes. And Father, we desire your purposes.
Under those purposes, we understand that our friends and family and co-workers who do not believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, they are right now under your condemnation.
And Father, we pray that you're working in them. Use us.
We have the claims of the exclusive God. We stand on the superiority of you and your being, and we now walk in that authority that is ours because you have authority. And Lord God, we desire that you would be working in the world around us to bring our unbelieving people to saving, our unbelieving friends and family and co-workers to saving faith in Christ. Help us, Lord. Work for your glory. Amen.